good morning, ladies, on this rather chilly morning this morning. I heard a weather forecast yesterday that had the word snow in it. But we also have to remember that Christmas is 2 months from today, so we probably will have lots of snow by then. But that's what happens when we live in Canada, and there's so much to be thankful for, we won't complain about a little bit of snow. Well, my passage for today is Acts chapter 17. But about a week ago, Ruth called me and she said, I didn't quite get through all of chapter 16 when she spoke at the last coffee hour. And so I want to just give you, in a nutshell, the little part that she missed at the end of chapter 16. She left Paul and Silas in Philippi. And while they were there, they began to be pestered by a female slave girl. It says she had a spirit of divination. And she'd been pestering them for days. She was following them around and she was shouting behind them. And finally, in exasperation, they cast the demon from her. Now, this made her owners very angry. And they turned rather nasty because they were faced with loss of income from this woman. And so it says, and I want you to hear the aggressive words in this passage. It says they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the magistrates. The crowd also joined in the attack, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Then after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And then we read, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Do you get the contrast there? You know, I heard this story when I was a kid in Sunday school, and I can remember imagining, I think I had a Sunday school teacher who kind of brought it to life for me, and I remember imagining the other prisoners in their cells listening as Paul and Silas were singing. And I don't think I appreciated as much then as I do now what was happening right here. Because when I think about this in the dark of the night, and I don't know about you, but when it's nighttime and everything's dark, everything feels worse to me. These apostles had to be in great pain from being severely beaten, it says. They had also been imprisoned unjustly. Remember, they'd never been given a trial. They were just thrown into prison. What were they doing then in the middle of the night? They were praying, and they were singing praises to God. They were filled with joy. Don't you find that amazing? And I can't help but think that this gives us a little picture of what the Christian life can be. I know we all have times in our life when it feels like darkness has descended. It feels like things are falling apart. Maybe you're in physical pain, or maybe it's emotional, mental, spiritual pain. But you know what? It's still possible to have the joy of the Lord, to be able to sing. But how? How do we do that? It's by intentionally keeping our focus on the Lord. Through prayer, when I sing praise and worship to God, when I'm thankful, then you know what happens? My vision gets lifted above the struggle that's down here. I gain eternal perspective when my focus is up there on Him. I gain eternal perspective about what's happening here. And that's what allows for singing in the middle of the night. Now, the rest of the story includes God doing amazing things like providing an earthquake to open the prison doors, loosening everyone's chains. And I'm sure you all know the story. The jailer and his whole family came to faith in Christ, and they were all baptized. The authorities became alarmed, though, when it was discovered that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Now, Paul kind of milked that fact a little bit, because when they were told that they, well, you know what, you can just leave the city now, Paul said, nope, they beat us publicly without a trial. Let them come themselves and escort us out. And you know what? That's what they did. It says they came to appease them. They tried to make them happy and escorted them from prison and asked them please leave our city. So Paul and Silas, as we can see, suffered greatly in the city of Philippi. And that persecution made it necessary for them to leave. So it's a 100-mile trip to Thessalonica now, and this is where they're headed at the beginning of chapter 17. Paul wrote later on to those people in Thessalonica, in the book of Thessalonians, he said, "You know we previously suffered and we were treated outrageously in Philippi, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." And I believe that Paul was giving us his secret right there. He did what he did, always, with the help and in the power of the Lord. He understood that his strength and sufficiency did not come from anywhere inside himself, but it came from a divine source. He said, "I do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Paul in Thessalonica now, he did his usual thing. And he, for three consecutive Sabbaths, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach there. He was showing the people how that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, the suffering servant, when he died and he was buried and he rose again. Now there was blessing in Thessalonica. A number of Jews and Greeks, and it says some prominent women came to faith in Christ. But along with this blessing in Thessalonica, there was another force at work as well. And usually where God is working, there is a contradicting force at work too. Verse 5 says, "But other Jews were jealous." Now I'm sure everyone in this room has felt feelings of jealousy. Jealousy is always destructive. It's about self-interest. It blinds me to truth and light. It blocks me from seeing clearly or thinking clearly or making good decisions. So what a sad ending to their time in Thessalonica. The apostles got charged with high treason against Caesar because they taught about another king called Jesus. And this is what sparked the jealousy in some of the Jews. And as jealousy often does, it led to some extreme behavior. It says, so they rounded up some bad characters, they formed a mob and started a riot. They rushed to Jason's house in order to bring Paul and Silas to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. By now, it's a familiar theme in the early church, this theme of opposition and persecution. Jason, the man who'd taken the apostles in, as well as some others, they were arrested and they were made to post bond. And we need to understand that by posting bond, they were promising, okay, the trouble's going to end, or else their own property and maybe even their own life could be taken. And then we read in verse 10, it says, "As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea." They were forced to flee under cover of darkness. You know, I sometimes think we have a mentality that leads us to think that if we're following God and we're just doing everything right, you know, God's just going to make things work out well for us. Nothing bad will happen. But you know, their experience here tells a different story. After all the good work they'd done, all that preaching about Jesus, all they'd suffered in the name of Jesus, you would think that God would give Paul and Silas an easy escape route. Something a lot more pleasant than sneaking away in the middle of the night, probably in fear. Did this mean that there was some sin in their life or God was not pleased with them? No, no, no. But in those hardships and trials, and God never promised us we would live life without those, God was right there with them. He was leading them. And that's what we have to remember. In the midst of the trials and the struggles, we are never alone. After they'd escaped the mob, they fled 45 miles southwest now to the city of Berea. It was an out-of-the-way place off the beaten track. And so the apostles again began teaching at the local synagogue. That's always what they did. And Luke says these Bereans were of more, he uses the term noble character, than the Thessalonians. And the Greek word for noble character means receptive or open-minded. They received the message with eagerness, and then they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was really true. And as a result, it says many of them believed. Now, I love how these Bereans responded. In Thessalonica, Paul had reasoned and he'd argued with them till finally he got some of them persuaded. He had to work so hard to convince them of the truth. But these people in Berea were actually prepared to basically say, you know what, we never thought of it this way before, but let's get into the scriptures. Let's search and find out if it's really true. Think how Paul must have welcomed that response from them. They were called noble because, one, they readily received the word of God, and two, they searched the scriptures to see if the words of these men were true. You know, these Bereans are a great example for us. Am I a Berean kind of believer? Do I eagerly read and search the word and test it to see if what I'm saying or thinking, or maybe what I've been taught by other people, is it true? And so when they compared Paul's teaching to the scripture, they became convinced that it was true, that it did line up. However, trouble pursued them here in Berea too, because when those Jews back in Thessalonica learned what was happening here, they came straight to Berea, and they started agitating and stirring up the crowds. And Paul was immediately sent away, though, before it got out of hand. He was escorted to the city of Athens. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea with plans to join Paul in Athens later. Now, this is where we come to a major part of chapter 17, and that is Paul's time in Athens. Now, Athens, of course, is the capital city of Greece. It's one of the oldest cities in the world, and the city would have had a reputation as a center of higher learning. It was full of philosophers and free thinkers. It was also the god capital of the world. Now, so much of Greek ancient history is made up of legends and myths, and sometimes it's hard to discern between what's fact and fiction. But there's a fascinating story that I came across, and I think it sheds light on Paul's experience in Athens. And it's an account that's being recorded as actual history. The story goes that sometime in the 6th century before Christ, Athens was being devastated by a terrible plague. And so it was assumed that, okay, one of the city's many gods had been offended. And so the people wanted to appease the god. But there were literally hundreds, maybe thousands of them. So an outside consultant named Epimendes was brought in, and he concluded, you know, it's none of your known gods who've been offended, but rather it's as yet an unknown god that you've offended. So he came up with a course of action for a possible remedy, something that could appease this god. He brought a flock of choice sheep, and on a given day, the sheep were turned loose in the morning when they would be the hungriest on the luscious pastures of Mars Hill in Athens. And when they were led into pasture, they were watched carefully to see if any of them would inexplicably just lie down and not eat, even though they were hungry and they were in a prime grazing spot. And to the surprise of those watching, several of them did actually just lie down, not eat. So altars were built at each spot where a sheep lay down, and that sheep was sacrificed there to the unknown god. And each altar was inscribed with the words agnostotheo, which means to an unknown god. Now, we're told that the plague subsided after that. And over time, it seemed these altars were just forgotten. They deteriorated. But at some point, it seems, one of them was restored to honor that unknown god who they believed had removed the plague from their city. Now, fast forward several hundred years, and who would have thought that a foreigner named Paul would come into their city and use this altar as a starting point for his sermon? Now, this is Paul's first visit to Athens. His friends who traveled with him from Berea, who escorted him there, they've gone back home now. So Paul finds himself all alone in this cultural capital of the world, likely without any support. And I think it must have felt rather intimidating for him. When you think about this, he's come through all this persecution and unfair treatment and abuse. So he suffered all of that. Now he's all alone in this big city. He's never been there before. And you know, I think he kind of deserved a rest. And who could blame him if he simply decided, I'm just going to take it easy here. I'm just going to do the tourist thing. Luke writes, while Paul was waiting for them, that's for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. As Paul walked around exploring the city, he saw people who were given over to idolatry. He would have seen temples and altars and shrines and statues. Most English versions render it that the city was full of idols, but the idea conveyed is that the city was swamped by them. So Paul saw a city that was kind of submerged in idols. Theologian N.T. Wright describes Athens. He said it had everything, including some cultural symbols that would have confirmed Paul's Jewish perception that idol worship and sexual promiscuity go hand in hand. And Wright says there is no question how a devout Jew would feel about that. And we're told how Paul felt about everything he was seeing. It says he was deeply distressed. The Greek verb here conveys the idea of paroxysm, or sudden violent emotion, a combination of anger and grief. It's the very same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe God's reaction to the idolatry of the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when they made a golden calf to worship. Paul was provoked to anger and grief because of the idolatry he was seeing there in Athens. One ancient writer says there were over 30,000 gods there at that time. Ray Stedman says, each idol revealed that these Athenians had a great capacity for God. They knew there was something beyond themselves and they were seeking. But each idol also revealed a distortion of that capacity for God. So Paul, even though he's all alone here in this city, he began to confront what he was seeing. And he began to preach to them. And you know what? I think he began to do that because I don't think he could help it. Preaching the gospel of Christ was Paul's passion. Verse 17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace day after day. Paul was prepared to reason with anyone who would listen. Now, I think his biggest obstacle there may have been, how do you present the only true God in a city where it's accepted and normal to have many gods? Everyone's entitled to have their own God, whichever they choose. Let's read on. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others said, he is advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. Then they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean. Now Luke here adds an editorial comment of his own. He says, all the Athenians and foreigners living in Athens spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Does any of that sound strangely familiar to you? We have a whole new frontier today in our world with an internet full of information and ideas, and we have social media to talk about them. And many people today, I think, spend their time, as Luke said, doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul is meeting different groups of people here in Athens. First, in the synagogue, he spoke to the religious people, the devout people there, the Jews, but we're given no real report of any reaction to his preaching. It seems it had little effect. And then he talked with the common people in the marketplace, the people that were just going about their daily business. And these people would have been victims of the idolatry that held their city in its grip. And they would have been people who would have been held in the darkness of superstition and fear, because that's always the result when we follow false gods. And then there's the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the two main streams in Greek culture. The Epicureans believed that people and gods were so far apart from each other, and there's just kind of no connection. So you know what? You just have to get on with life. You eat, drink, and be merry. Have as much pleasure as you can. That's your primary goal. It's pleasure. And you just live for the moment. But in contrast, the Stoics put thinking above feeling. They tried to live in harmony with nature and reason, and they suppressed the desire for pleasure. They were disciplined. And as pantheists, they believe that God does not exist as a separate entity, but everything is God. Everyone is God. Of course, that leads to worship of the creation rather than the creator. So all these people were reacting in different ways to Paul. Some asked, what is this babbler saying? Now, the word babbler here literally means seed pecker. So this was an insult to Paul. They saw him like a little bird in the marketplace going around pecking at seeds here and there. He's just picking up bits and pieces of truth, and now he's trying to impress us with it. So they kind of just dismissed him as an empty talker. Others said he's advocating foreign gods, and they seemed interested, but Luke is very careful to say that their interest didn't come out of a genuine desire to understand the message, but rather it was out of kind of a shallow curiosity. Whatever their motive, though, they brought Paul to a meeting of the Areopagus court, and that's the highest court in Athens. Mars Hill was the meeting place for this court. And it's here that Paul gives his message. It says, so Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, people of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So Paul, in his message to them, he began right where these people were at. In spite of how upset he'd been, he didn't condemn them. He didn't attack their idolatry. Instead, he found a point of contact right there in one of their own altars. He found an open door right there. And he paid them a compliment, actually. He said, I see that you're very religious. The word literally means you are God-fearers. Paul recognized their capacity and their hunger for God in what he was seeing there in their city. And he goes on to describe who this unknown God really is. Let's listen in. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul here is proclaiming the true and living God. In this message here, he's confronting the lies and errors of their idolatry by declaring God as the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the ruler of the nations. Now that's no surprise to us. That's part of our Christian theology, part of our thinking. But in saying it to them, Paul was bumping up against their whole theology. He was denying their theology. They believed the gods were far away. But Paul affirms God is very close to us. He's the giver of everything. In him we live and move and have our being. God passionately seeks humanity, and he wants us to seek him. God not only can be known, he wants to be known by us. And he's saying to them, up to now, you were ignorant of this. God excused that, but now the time of revealing of truth has come. You now have the landmark of Jesus and his resurrection to guide you. And so he's saying to them, think hard about this unknown God and let his light flood in and transform you. This living God is calling everyone, everywhere, to repent and turn to him, turn away from idolatry to him. Now when Paul finished talking to them, some ridiculed him. Others wanted to think more about it. They said, we want to hear you again on all of this. A small number accepted the gospel and believed in Jesus. Now we're told that Paul simply left Athens. He didn't get forced out this time. He left on his own. It seems that his message didn't actually stir up very much response there, and he just kind of got politely dismissed. No feathers seemed to get ruffled here in Athens. Now, as I studied this chapter, I have been vividly reminded that idols are not limited to man-made images in primitive societies. We have a lot of sophisticated idols in our world today. The spirit of idolatry is alive and well today. What is an idol? An idol is a God substitute. Any person or anything occupying the place that God should occupy in my life is an idol. Now we could make a huge long list. If I had a board up here and we could put a whole bunch of words up here for what can be an idol in our life. And sometimes surprising things become idols. You know, even church, even good Christian service can actually become an idol that can keep me from God. Paul was distressed by the idolatry he saw there in Athens. And I have to ask myself, do I even recognize idolatry in my own heart and life? Do I get distressed by it? You know, any idol that we worship also carries lies with it. And as Paul did here on Mars Hill, we have to deconstruct the lies. Paul did it by pointing out their flawed view of God. He deconstructed the lie that said, for instance, God lived in man-made houses and needed to be served by animal sacrifices. He replaced that lie with the truth that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So when I recognize that I have an idol in my life, I need to begin to identify the lies around that idol, and then I can replace the lies with God's truth by searching the scriptures like the Bereans did. But then I must respond to the truth that I learn. And my response needs to be repentance, which means changing my mind, turning to God. You know, both believers and non-believers can repent. Paul gives them a double challenge. He says here, first, repent. Turn around from your dead idols, from that wrong thinking. And second, turn to the living God. Seek him, and you will find him. Later in Acts 20, Paul tells the church elders at Ephesus, he says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul's teaching about repentance still applies today. And so this morning, I pray that God will just help us. Whether you're a believer or not, maybe you haven't come to faith in him, but may we truly repent. Turn away from the idolatry that so easily can exist in my life. Anything that keeps me from him. And may we recognize the lies that we so easily believe and replace those lies with God's truth. Because only then will we be free to live in worship and intimate relationship.